So my family, my wife and I have been married for 14 years. We have grown accustomed to long car rides. My family lives up in Indianapolis, Indiana. My wife's family lives in the middle of Louisiana. And so it's either an 11-hour drive one way or a 13-hour drive another way. And so we've gotten used to these long car rides, and we've made do. And one of the ways we've made do is by playing car games, one of which is our favorite, and we've brought our kids in it, is 20 questions, right? I mean, with our kids, we're normally playing guess this animal. And sometimes we make it five questions before everyone gives up and says, I don't know, just tell me the animal. Sometimes we make it all 20 questions, all really aimed at answering the one big overarching question, what animal am I thinking of? Our passage this morning sounds a lot like 20 questions. If you were following along as we're reading, you might realize, man, they're asking a whole lot of questions. John recounts 20 questions throughout John chapter 7, all aiming at this one question, who is Jesus? The crowds, the Pharisees, the Jews, his brothers, Nicodemus, all bringing out these questions concerned about who exactly is he, this man who has amassed a following. Now, the crowds in our passage, they knew about Jesus. They didn't really have to know factual things. They could probably spot him if they saw him. They knew his brothers. They knew where he came from. He's a Galilean, right? They knew where he was from. But, friends, facts aren't a substitute for intimacy. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't embrace him for who he truly was. And so just like the crowd, each one of us can be tempted to substitute facts about Jesus for knowing the real Jesus. We can confuse knowing facts for intimacy. Right, when I first met my wife, when I first saw her, right, we were standing in the same room. I shared this story a few weeks ago. If you're curious about it, come ask me. I love telling it. When I first saw her, I could tell you a handful of things about her that I knew. I knew facts about her, but I didn't know her. I didn't know her until I built a relationship with her and spent time with her and got married to her and knew the ins and the outs of her and loved her. And in the same way, you can know a lot of facts about Jesus. We get a lot of facts here in John chapter 7. But don't be deceived and think that knowing about Jesus is the same as knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior and the Lamb of God. And so my main point in John chapter 7 is that Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, who offers living water to all who believe, and his revelation demands a response. I'm going to repeat that in a moment. Kids, we've got some new kids here with us this morning. We've got some kids that have been around for a while. Kids, are you listening? This is the most important thing in all the world that you need to know. This is the most important person that you need to know. If you think that Elsa from Frozen is the most important person, or if you think maybe that the Queen of England is the most important person, if you think your mom is the most important person, she's pretty important. Let me just say, the most important person you can know is Jesus. And so the most important question, kids, that you can ask is, who is this Jesus? What has this Jesus done? And so I'm hopeful that we'll help you understand that today. If you're not a Christian with us today, or if you think you're a Christian, but really in the back you know that there's some doubt and you know there's skepticism, this is the most important question that defines Christianity. Christianity is defined by who Jesus is. Depending on how you view Jesus depends if you lose Christianity or if you have Christianity. Christian, this is for you. Because your entire life and allegiance is staked around the claim of who Jesus is. And Jesus is clear that we all must respond to Him. We all must respond to who He is. And so, my goal this morning is that you would know Jesus truly and that you would come to Him with your thirsty soul. That you would be filled with the waters of life and that you would overflow with living water to those around you. Right? So my main point is this, that again, Jesus reveals Himself, if you're taking notes, Jesus reveals Himself as the Son of God who offers living water to all who believe. And He demands a response. Okay, that's our main point. We have three points that are going to flow out of that. I'll let you know those points when we get there. But first, we're going to see that Jesus is the true Son of God. Again, I said before I started preaching, this is the main point of all of the Gospel of John. If you come to the Gospel of John and you're just like, you randomly drop in, you need to ask yourself this question: how does this passage show me Jesus is the Son of God? Right, John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you might have life in His name. So whenever we plop into the Gospel of John, we need to ask ourselves, how does this show me Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus as the Son of God came as the Word made flesh in John chapter 1 to dwell among people and to reveal His glory. So that the Apostle John says, we've beheld His glory. And so we ask, how does this show me Jesus is the Son of God? And we ask, how does this show me Jesus' glory? And so if all I do this morning is just teach you a bunch of facts, I've missed the purpose. I've missed what we've done today. Because my goal this morning is to help us marvel at the glory of who Jesus is. And if we miss that, we miss the point of the Gospel of John. We miss John chapter 7. So it's clear and throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who is the beloved Son of the Father. He's the unique Son in John chapter 1. He's the obedient Son in John chapter 2. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, which He refers to later in our passage that we read. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and what does He do to justify that before people? He says, my Father's working until now. What, isn't it right that I'm working as my Father is working? And so Jesus, in John chapter 5, after healing the man, looks to His relationship with the Father and says, I'm one with the Father. The Father has sent me. I work because the Father works. In John chapter 6, Jesus doubles down again on His relationship with the Father. In verse 57, He says, the living Father has sent me. Jesus is the true Son of God, and He came to do the Father's will, fully obedient. And so His highest allegiance is to His heavenly Father. His highest allegiance is to His heavenly Father. We saw that again in John chapter 2, when in the turning of water into wine, right? That's a popular story we all probably know, right? Y'all remember the story where Jesus is at a wedding and all of the sudden they run out of wine, and what happens? Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to Him and says, Jesus, we ran out of wine. Now, when your mom comes to you and says, hey, we ran out of wine, there's sort of an implied response there. When I come to my kids and I say, hey, the trash is full, there's an implied response. Do something about it. Take it out. Put it in a new bag. Jesus, instead of bending to His mother's will, said, my hour is not yet come. I will obey my Father. And then shortly afterwards, He goes and does something. But His allegiance isn't primarily to His mom. Sorry, moms. Here, in John chapter 7, Jesus' allegiance isn't primarily to His brothers, His half-brothers. Right? We'll see that here in just a moment. His primary allegiance isn't to earthly relationships but to his heavenly Father. And so John 7 begins with Jesus still in Galilee. He's at the tail end of his ministry in Galilee, and he's not going to Judea, which is down south near Jerusalem, because he knows people are there ready to kill him. That's why he left Judea earlier in the gospel. Right? In John chapter 3, he left Judea because he knew that it was stirring up and people wanted to kill him. And so he comes to, he stays in Galilee, he's with his brothers, and this Feast of the Booths was at hand. Now, if you're familiar with your feasts, if not, I'm going to tell you a little bit. This Feast of the Booths was a major celebration, one of Israel's major celebrations, major festivals every single year. It would drive in crowds that would almost match the same amount of crowds that would come for the Passover. It was a celebration, sort of like we would know a harvest festival, right? Like a fall festival. It was to celebrate how God has provided for Israel in the harvest. Specifically, looking back to how God provided for Israel after he led them out of Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness and God provided for all their needs, and they celebrate this. They've got ceremonies. They've got so much food. It goes on for 7 days. If you go through the city of Jerusalem, you would find overflowing flowers and greenery to celebrate. It would rival the Flower Town Festival with less funnel cakes and less vendors trying to get your money. Huge festival. And Jesus' biological brothers, half-biological brothers, right? Because they were sons of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was just the son of Mary. They came to him and said, "You know what, Jesus? If you really want your ministry to take off, you'll go up to Jerusalem for this major festival. No one who seeks a public gathering only works privately." Foolish, right? It's foolish in the eyes of the world. If you want to maximize your platform, and you've got a really great idea, you don't just sit there and stew on it and tell your close friends. No, you find a way to post it on Facebook. You try and make that thing go viral. You try and get celebrities to come endorse you and make it blow up. Right? Celebrity pastors pick up on this. Hey, a lot of people follow me. So what should we do? We should try and increase my platform. So let's stream this on all of the TVs. Let's set up campuses that are built around me as this central leader because we can boost our platform. Jesus, if you want your platform to increase, you should go to the Feast of Booths and find a way for more people to hear about you. Now, they weren't saying this because they genuinely wanted more people to know about Jesus. You look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Why would they be telling him to go up to Jerusalem if they didn't believe in him and didn't believe in his cause? They didn't believe that he's the Son sent from the Father. They wanted to expose him as a fraud, maybe. Maybe they were calling his bluff. Maybe they had just had enough of Jesus being the perfect child. We don't know, but they were acting out of unbelief. And Jesus, rather than taking their sneaky counsel, says to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus is not submitting to earthly allegiances and family connections. Jesus doesn't see this winsome counsel of the world as that which he should do, because he knows it's not the Father's will for him to go. It's not the Father's time for him to go. And so he said before, and he is demonstrating it here, Jesus didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. And so what we should see here is that the Son lived in absolute surrender to the Father. Jesus lived in absolute surrender to his Father's authority, his Father's will, and his Father's timing. And each one of us are called to do the same exact thing. Each one of us are called to see Jesus as the obedient Son, who is really the true humanity. Jesus is the truest human that ever lived and currently lives. He's the truest human in such a way that all of our lives ought to imitate Him. And so as Jesus was truly surrendering to the Father, all of our allegiances should get out of the way as we follow Jesus and obediently surrender to Him. John reveals Jesus as the true Son who gladly submits to the will of the Father and the work of the Father, and He gladly submits to the timing of the Father. Right? The brothers tempted Him to go up presently because no one who works in secret will be known publicly or openly. It makes sense in the world's eyes. Why wouldn't you go up now, Jesus? Now is the time. Go. Jesus' ministry is foolish in their eyes because he's working in small ways. I mean, we just walked through John chapter 6, right? If you haven't read John chapter 6 recently, I'm going to encourage you to go this week and read John chapter 6. At the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus has probably 20,000 people following Him around. At the end of John chapter 6, He has 12 at least, but really only 11 following Him around that we know of. And so His brothers are looking and saying, Jesus, if you want to get your numbers back up, go now, because there's so many people at the feast that would follow you. But Jesus, that's not the way of Jesus. He knows that God does not work with the mighty and strong things of the world. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Ultimately, God used the weakest thing of death to defeat the strong and compelling power of death and the one who has the power over death. And so Jesus demonstrates for us humility and surrender to God and His timing. I know the festival's here, brothers. I know that I could amass a massive crowd. I know that the crowd in Jerusalem would make the 20,000 in Bethsaida on the mountainside blush. But my time's not yet come. Verse 6, Jesus says, my time's not yet come. He brings this up often throughout the Gospel of John, this time or this hour. This hour Jesus referring to is the time that God has set on His calendar for Jesus to be glorified and lifted up in front of all people. And specifically, this fall festival on the calendar does not show the time, but the Father's calendar will show Jesus' time in about 6 months from now. 6 months from this passage in John chapter 7. This is happening in the fall, and 6 months from this point in the gospel, the hour will come when Jesus will show Himself as the true Son who's obedient to the point of death. The true Son who follows the will of God, who follows the plan of God and submits fully to God, even when He's in the garden saying, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from before Me. But on that hour He says, but Father, not My will, but Your will be done. And what is the Father's will that Jesus submits to? That He would hang on the cross for you. That He would hang on the cross and die for sinners. That He would take the only thing you have to your name, sin and shame and guilt and judgment. That He would take the only thing you bring to the table, which is your sin, He would take on Himself on the cross. So that, in obedience to God the Father, He would give you everything that's rightfully His, that we have no merit to even look at. The great transaction that on the cross, Jesus takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. He's obedient to the Father to the point where he's not just murdered, but He offers Himself up for us so that we could have the thing that none of us could hope for apart from Jesus, we could have forgiveness. We could have the removal of shame. We could have everlasting life. Jesus' obedience isn't just to show himself as a, look at that guy. Certainly we should. Jesus' obedience accomplishes salvation for you and me. And he does that in submission to the Father and not submission to his half-brothers. Jesus is the one who at the proper time died for us. And how weak are we that when we're tempted to wait on something, we want instant gratification? Right? Just think about this. Jesus could have instantly gone to Jerusalem knowing that his hour had not yet come. And he could have gone and amassed a major crowd, but it would have been outside God's will. He would have been working of his own strength. And how often are we so weak that we think, well, the Lord's not provided this thing in the timing that I want, and so naturally the thing that I should do is just work harder to try and make it happen. I'm not condemning hard work. We should be hard workers. But what I'm condemning and saying is, don't work out of your own strength. There's been so many times, I just want to testify to you all, so many times in the past year that we've been pursuing this church plant. And there's been many things that have thought, okay, this is a sticky point and I don't know how to go forward. And the temptation comes, well, you know what? If you would just do this thing, can't think of it off the top of my head, if you would just take this shortcut, you could probably get more people in. You could probably have more people in. You could probably have a bigger budget for the church if you just do these things. And the Lord, in such kindness, keeps bringing me and keeps bringing us as a church back to say, wait on the Lord and his timing. Individually, we can all feel that temptation, though. Maybe it's having children's not coming as fast as you want, or the job's not coming as quick as you want, or your children aren't maturing as quick as you want, or the school year doesn't come as quick as you want, or the break doesn't come as quick as you want. And so you run to other things that are going to satisfy you instead of waiting on the Lord in the difficulty. And Jesus waited on the Lord. He waited on the Father's timing and was submissive to it. And so Jesus, after a little while in Galilee, verse 10, he had waited in Galilee after his brothers went up. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Okay, now, Jesus didn't lie to his brothers, right? Jesus didn't lie to his brothers where he said, you go up, I'm not going up. Jesus was saying, my time to go up is not a time for public spectacle. And so, knowing that they wanted to kill him, right? This is sort of reading between the lines because this isn't clearly said here. Knowing they wanted to kill him, you perceive the fact that they would be waiting for Jesus to come. That they would be waiting to kill him at the beginning of the festival. And so Jesus somehow discreetly comes to the festival because he wasn't coming publicly, he was coming privately. And so he comes to the festival in private at the proper time. But notice what's happening at the beginning of the feast already. People are murmuring about Jesus. The Jews were looking for him, saying, where is he? Verse 11, the crowd was muttering about him. It was so tense, you could cut the tension with a knife, because not even the crowds wanted to speak about Jesus because they knew how hostile the Jews were. At this point, no one knows what to think about Jesus. He's been teaching for a couple of years, but he's been misunderstood through the streets of Jerusalem. And so, as the one who speaks the words of the Father and can't do anything but obey the Father, Jesus arrives to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he begins teaching, right? Verse 14, verse 15, he begins teaching, and his teaching is so profound that the crowds stand back and marvel at it. They stand back and marvel at his teaching, and Jesus responds to them and says, this isn't my own teaching. I didn't come with my own words to impress you. I came with the Father's words, verse 16, the words of Him who sent me. It's the same theme that's been echoed over the past couple of chapters that Peter hit on the head. Jesus has the words of life. He speaks the Father's word. And so he continues on here, and I'm paraphrasing because this is a lot to work through in one sermon. But Jesus continues, and he says that it's clear if anyone who loves God and wants to do God's will understand that Jesus is sent by the Father to give glory to the Father with the Father's teaching. Jesus was never out for his own gain. He was never out just to influence his platform, increase his platform. He was out to save a people for himself. He was out to do the Father's will and to not lose anyone who came to him. And so Jesus tells them that he came to speak the Father's word, and yet he calls them out who aren't receiving his teaching. In verse 19, he says, "Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You have Moses' law." And in chapter 5, "Moses talked of me. You want to obey the will of God, but you're about to violate the sixth commandment and murder. Why are you seeking to murder me if you want to do the will of God?" The Jews wanted all the benefits, all the promises, all the inheritance of God without wanting him as king. Right? Our world wants the things of the kingdom. If you meet anybody on the street and you say, "How would you like peace? How would you like rest? How would you like friendship, true friendship? How would you like to experience true love? How would you like to experience hope in the hardest times?" 10 out of 10 would say, "Yes." Okay, now it comes through Jesus. Now what? Jesus is calling them out because they want the benefits without the benefactor. They want all the things of the kingdom while rejecting the king of the kingdom. And Jesus calls it what it is: hypocrisy. "You hypocrites. You think you keep the law, yet you want to kill the Son of God." And the crowd responds, "You are nuts, Jesus. You must have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? We're all just standing here listening to you, and you're the crazy one shouting nonsense. No one's got a pitchfork right now." But Jesus, again, isn't fooled. He doubles down and presses in to their hypocrisy. Verse 21, "I did one work and you marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision." I mean, it's from the fathers, not Moses. "And you are willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath." If on the Sabbath someone receives circumcision so that you don't break the law of Moses, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You want to obey the law, yet seek the one who gave you the law? Hypocrite. You're like the mug that has been rolling around in my truck for months. On the outside, it looks nice and clean porcelain. And the bottom of that mug is dried coffee dregs that look just nasty. That's the Pharisees. That's the crowds. You say you want to be clean and you present yourself with your religious systems as clean, but in reality, you're a nasty coffee cup. Nasty on the inside, stained with sin, stained with hypocrisy, acting without right judgment because you have unbelief. And so, friends, unbelief is their main problem. The heart of the matter is their heart is the matter. Their main problem is that they are the problem. Not their rules, not their systems, not Jesus, them. You, your biggest problem is not your family members. It's not your children being fussy. It's not your coworkers being jerks. It's not the things that you don't have. Your biggest problem is sin. Your biggest problem is that you're not as close to Jesus as you ought to be. My biggest problem is I am not as much like Jesus as I ought to be. Unbelief is the biggest problem they face. It's what taints us. It's what permeates. The unbelieving man is sin and uncleanliness. And here, unbelief gives birth to ignorance and misunderstanding. Again, more knowledge is not the answer to your biggest problem. It's not just about knowing more. The crowds knew about Jesus. They knew his half-brothers. They knew where Jesus was from. They knew who he was to the point that they're like, I know that that's the guy that they're trying to kill, but they're not they know things about Jesus. They don't need to know more. He says, actually, it's not that you, he says in verse 28, you know me. You know where I come from. The biggest problem is that he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You don't need to know more about Jesus. You don't need to know his address. It's not enough to know Bible facts and be able to school everybody with your Bible drills. It's not enough to just know more theological topics so that you can just be ready and armed and dangerous. It's not enough to just know. We must know that Jesus has made known the glory of God, and we ought to come and receive him. Jesus said, I came to make the Father known. He came as the Word made flesh to show his glory. He was teaching with authority and power and calling people to come to him. Yet some sought to arrest him. But again, because his time had not yet come, in verse 30, no one actually laid a hand on him. His time had not yet come, had not been appointed for him to be arrested and put to death. But don't be mistaken, that just because in the gospel here his time had not yet come, his work is still effectual. Because although some sought to arrest him, many people believed in him. Unexpected. Would someone turn on the light? Dave, will you turn on the light switch over there in that alcove, please? Thanks, Young. Keeping us on our toes. Making sure you don't fall asleep. Thank you, brother. That was a perfect timing because I'm on my second point now. Jesus' work is effectual because although some sought to arrest him, some believed in him in verse 31. Many of the people believed in him. His work is effectual because Jesus gives new life by the Spirit. And that leads us to our second point, that Jesus offers himself to those who are thirsty. Some believed, but the religious leaders heard the murmuring of their crowds and they said, enough is enough, send the officers out to arrest him. But Jesus doesn't stop teaching. He looks at those who come and says, I will be with you a little while longer and where I'm going. And then I'm going to the one who sent me, verse 33, verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He's warning the crowds, if you wait, you will not find me. Now, he's not so much speaking to those who came to arrest him, although it seems like he is. He's saying, there's a time coming where I'm going back to the Father, and I'm going to have the glory that I once had for all eternity with him. And when I'm going there, I'll no longer be with you. And in reality, you're not going to want to kill me anymore. you're going to want to believe in me. You'll need to believe in me. You'll need to seek me at my Father's side. He's saying today's the day of salvation, but they think today's the day that you should come arrest me if you want to. And the question, again, misunderstanding abounds because ignorance abounds. Unbelief abounds. Is he going to Galilee? Is he going back to the dispersion to go minister to the Gentiles and like teach them? Because maybe now they'll hear. What's he doing? Where's he going that we don't know? And at the height of the feast, in the height of misunderstanding, in the seventh day of the feast, the great day, they would have this water ceremony where the priests would go to the pools of Siloam, right? Wink back to chapter 5, healing of the man. They'd go to the pools of Siloam with these ornate pitchers, and they'd scoop the pitchers, and they'd come over and they'd pour them like around the altar in such a way that's purifying the scene, purifying the streets. And really what it's a reminder of to them is how in the wilderness God provided water for thirsty Israel from the rock. And Jesus, on this great day of the feast, when this thing would have been the culmination of the feast, Jesus stands up and he doesn't just speak quietly, but verse 37, he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's boldly crying out to the festival, "I am the fulfillment of all of this. I'm the fulfillment of God's provision. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 55 where he says, come, you who are thirsty, come drink waters without price." He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles of God providing for Israel's need. As in the rock providing water, Jesus says, "I am the source of the water. I am the fountain of living water. I am the one that all of life comes from and comes forth from and goes to. I am that one. I am the fulfillment," he says, of Ezekiel 36, where God promises to pour out his spirit on all the dry bones and all the flesh and give them all the life. Jesus is the fulfillment of that by giving life by his spirit. And that's what John tells us here. He gives us this little note. Now he was speaking of the spirit whom those who had believed were to receive. For as yet the spirit had not yet been given. Jesus had not yet been glorified. He's echoing what we've read and talked about in John, that Jesus is bringing newness of life and cleansing from sin by the spirit. The work of Jesus on the cross, taking our sin and giving our righteousness, is appropriated and applied by the Spirit. And he says, "I'm giving the Spirit of life to whoever comes to me." What a glorious reality that the Spirit applies the work of Jesus to the life of the believer. And so that we have the assurance of salvation because his work was effectual. But we also have the assurance that we're going to continually grow and grow and grow into the image of Jesus because of the indwelling presence of his Spirit. And so Jesus previously exposed sin, not stopping there. He points out sin and he provides deliverance from sin. Kids, have you ever been thirsty on a hot summer day? I mean, we just finished summertime, but have any of y'all spent a lot of time outside playing sports and you've just been so thirsty? I have. That was me yesterday. After a long day working in the yard, playing outside, who's not thirsty? After living in this broken world, experiencing a lack of peace, the effects of sin against you, who's not got a soul thirst for something more? Blaise Pascal says that there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We all have this brokenness that can only be fixed and filled by God Himself. And so Jesus opens the invitation of eternal life to anyone who thirsts. Anyone who's experienced the brokenness in the world, the loss of a loved one, the lack of peace, the difficulty of life, He opens this invitation to anybody who's got a parched soul. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink, thirsty sinner. Approach Jesus as the source of all that satisfies, as the place from where peace and mercy flow, who provides righteousness, salvation, and deliverance. Move towards Jesus in your need and turn away from the world's devices. Put away self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Put away any good deed that you think makes you more right with God. You cannot be more right with God than you are the moment you believe. Put away any tinge of self-righteousness and come drink. The God who exposed hypocrisy is the God who saves hypocrites. Come and drink. Come and drink the living waters that will quench your thirsty soul. Nobody who's been thirsty boasts that they drank. Right? Like, I was really thirsty after the football game yesterday. I didn't walk away and boast and say, man, that I drank that. What I boasted in, I said, man, that Gatorade really hit the spot. We don't boast in drinking. We boast in the drink. In the same way, you don't boast in what you do. You must boast and be satisfied in who Jesus is. As the one who provides satisfaction and calls you to come. And that's exactly what the crowd has to respond to here. Which is our third and final point, fairly brief, that Jesus demands a response. When the divine Lord says, come, you're faced with a decision. Do I come or stay? Do I see Him for who He is, or do I keep in my mind who I want Him to be? And so you see the different responses. Some say this is the Christ. Some say this is a prophet. Some question, is the Christ from Galilee, though? Some say, no, He's from David's line, which, not understanding Jesus' genealogy. Some say, no, He's from Bethlehem. Not understanding, again, what Matthew says, is that Jesus from Bethlehem, connected to Bethlehem. People misunderstanding Jesus. Officers still astonished by His teaching somehow. Pharisees fired up against Jesus, wanting to kill Him even more now. Some believing in Jesus. And Nicodemus, this strange character who appears again. It seems like maybe let's just give Jesus a little bit more time to talk. I'm still curious. Nothing's changed in John chapter 7. Everything that we've read, Jesus has already taught on. Jesus has already explained. There's no new information in here. Yet Jesus still calls him to come. And so the reality is that we can't encounter Jesus naturally by our own devices, by your knowledge of Him. You must respond to who He claims to be. And that's the truth, is that people will respond to who He claims to be. The truth of 37 and 38, where He says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, was true in verse 1. With all of these people, it's true. If His brothers had come to Him with spiritual cravings, they would have been satisfied. If the crowds came to Him with their longing for deliverance, they would have been satisfied. If the crowds came to Him with hope and salvation, they would have been satisfied. If the priests and Pharisees came to them with their desire for righteousness and power over sin, they would have been satisfied. If you, with your parched and thirsty soul, crave for deliverance, for peace, for hope, for belonging, for freedom from that sin that's nagging you, come to Jesus and receive waters that satisfy, for soul thirst quenching water by coming to Jesus. This is the reality. It's okay to tell people you need to come to Jesus. Right? I think oftentimes we can look at that phrase and think that's kind of outdated. It's kind of old, kind of like cliche. But this is the deepest reality for every one of us. And for all of those around us at Fort Dorchester, in our circle of accountability, every one of us has to come to Jesus. And so your neighbor, the people you're ministering to, those around you, they need not a come to Jesus moment. They need a come to Jesus life. And what I think is beautiful about this is that when you come to Jesus, you don't receive living water like a cup or a bucket. You don't receive living water like a pond. You receive living water, and he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. I think what Jesus is saying here is clearly, when you receive life, you've been blessed by God to bless and pour out life. The Christian life is a life that is received from the sovereign and good grace of God in Jesus and gives the grace of God through Jesus. We're conduits of God's grace. We carry water like the aqueduct system from one point to another point. We were given the Spirit to give life to others, not as the source of life, but as we point other people to Jesus. And so for those around us, you've been given the sovereign grace of God. You've been transformed to bless others with living water. And so that those around us who need to come to Jesus come by us giving living water, saying, he's the man who knows all that I've ever done. And he provides satisfaction that nothing in this life has ever provided. And you should come with me. We should say, come see this man who provides all satisfaction. We all should see Jesus and come to him for who he truly is, the Lamb slain for sinners to take away the sins of the world. To see him as the true Son who came in God's time with God's teaching to give God's Spirit to God's people, and come to him daily to find our soul satisfying, thirst quenching, broken, restoring source of life in Jesus. Would you pray with me?